So we are turning immediately to the scriptures, and we are turned to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We'll read from verse 30. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now you will notice that he is speaking to his disciples, but he is asking them a question about the world's opinion of him. Whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now Jeremiah was the foreseer. If you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you will notice he foresees the judgment of God coming upon Israel and their captivity. Elijah was not a foreseer, but he was a foreteller, and he told out the mind of God for that particular time when Ahab, through Jezebel, had made Israel apostate. John the Baptist was not a foreteller, he was not a foreseer, but John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was the one who went before Christ and paved the way for the Messiah to come. And that's why he was the greatest. But you will notice, although they have some idea concerning the person of Jesus Christ, their impressions were wrong. He was not just a foreseer. He was not just a foreteller. He was not a forerunner. So he turns from them, and he turns to his own disciples, and he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now he's turning from the world to his own disciples. And Simon Peter answered and said, now notice how dogmatic and emphatic he is, "Thou art..." No suggestion, no inference, a dogmatic statement. "Thou art the Christ." Now that's interesting. Christ was not a foreseer. He was not so much a forerunner. He was not a foreteller. But praise God, he was the fulfiller of all the purposes of God. In other words, all that the prophets wrote about, he completely fulfilled. And that makes him the Christ. Then you will notice he says that he is the Son, and the idea of the word there, Son, means co-equal, and the idea of the word living God simply means, in contrast to all the dead gods, he was the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed, or happy, or highly favored art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And that is the first reference in the New Testament to the word church. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And God will bless to us the first part of that reading. If you were alive in the city of Corinth, and also in the city of Ephesus, there would be three kinds of places that you could go to if you were religious, and only three. First of all, you could go to the temple that was full of idolatry, and you could worship the goddess Diana. And if you worshipped her, there would all be kinds of food laws, there would be all kinds of sacrifices, there would be all kinds of pleasures associated with that particular god. And most of the people in Ephesus, and a good part of the people in Corinth, actually worshipped there. Secondly, there would be the Jewish synagogue. And these people would mainly be Jews, and they would believe in only one God, not many gods, just one God. And they would worship the unseen God, and of course they would follow the laws of Moses. And then there would be a peculiar kind of people called the Christian worthy. And invariably they had no permanent building. They met in schools and large homes, and they gathered together in simplicity, and they were called Christians, or the Christian way. And therefore, if you became a Christian, you would automatically, in those days, leave the temple, leave the synagogue, and you would be associated with the Christian assembly. And that Christian assembly would incorporate all the believers in that area. Every single believer in that area would be in the Christian assembly. But now we come to the 20th century, and what a difference. What a difference. First of all, we do not see very much about the pagan temples today. Secondly, we see a very few synagogues. But we see hundreds and hundreds of so-called Christian churches. And lots of people, when they become a Christian, they scratch their heads and they say, "Oh dear, what church shall I join? This group says they're right, that group says they're right, and the other group says they're right." No wonder there is mass confusion. And I can imagine lots of people who have just become a Christian really being confused on this one issue. Now I want to try and help you if I can tonight. Now if you look at modern Christianity, you will notice that in some churches it's a mixture of Christianity and Judaism. Now I wish I had time to go into it, but I haven't. But if you look very carefully, you will see it's got some marks of Christianity, some marks of Judaism. If you look at other religions, especially the ritualistic religious people in Christendom, you will notice that they have something of Christianity and something of Judaism and something of paganism. In fact, if I had time to share with you some of the facts, you would be surprised that some of the days that we celebrate that are very much linked with paganism. But then you will notice this, that there are some Christian churches that do try to conform to the New Testament, and they try to meet in New Testament simplicity. Now, do you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm not going to throw stones at some of my Christian brethren who are in different denominations. That would be so wrong. But I want to give you positive teaching about what church you should join. Now, first of all, you must be sure that you are in the universal church. We have no right to be associated with a local church if we are not in the universal church. Now, what does this word church mean? It has nothing to do with a church building. Now, isn't it strange, in this modern society, we still talk about a building being a church, and in the New Testament, and I want to emphasize this, there isn't the slightest suggestion that a church has anything to do with a building. Now, can I give you one or two scriptures to prove it? We read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, do you think that Christ died for that window? Or he died for that pew? Or he shed his precious blood for this platform? Or he died for that ceiling, irrespective how old or beautiful it might be. And so by that one verse, we can see that the church doesn't relate to a building. What does it relate to? Now, the word church comes from a brilliant Greek word that means a company of people who have been called out and called together for a specific purpose. If you were alive in the Greek and the Roman world, and you said that you belong to the ecclesia, you would be one of the citizens and the nobles of that area. The ecclesia was a company of people that was called out from society to judge matters in the Greek and in the Roman world. The ecclesia judged all kinds of matters. It actually initiated its magistrates. It actually was the community that declared war if it was necessary. It was a community that could abolish a man from its society and so on. And therefore the ecclesia was a special group of people who were called out from the people to judge matters in a respective town or city. And therefore the word ecclesia means a company of people who have been called out and drawn together. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean when he uses this word ecclesia? First of all, he means a company of people that he has called out from the world society. And that's where the great thought of election comes in. Long before God created the world, long before there were angels, when there was just Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he could see exactly what was going to happen, and he called you out from the world society. You think of that. And therefore, there are two societies in the world in which we live. One is called the world and the world system, and the other is called the church. And the church is God's special society that belongs to him. So we might say then that the church is a company of people that have been called out from this world, and they are God's special people. They belong to his special society. Secondly, the church is a company of people that not only belongs to Christ, but it's a company of people that's going to reign with Christ. Reign? Yeah. Because as we go on with our study, you will notice this, that all those in that universal church are not only priests, but they're royal priests. And one day, when he comes, they're going to reign with him. And they're going to reign with him in a very special way. Moreover, they're going to judge. And they will not judge people, but they will judge angels. So now we can see that if you are a member of the church of God that he is building, he has conferred upon you an inestimable privilege. But more, the church is not only a company of people that have been called out and called together in order to judge matters, it's a company of people that has been called together to hear God and to know God. So that when they come together, they are called together that they might hear God and know God and increase in the knowledge of God. Right, you will say, well, who are these people in the church? All those who have had this wonderful privilege of having the honor of a revelation. When Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus made clear to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," or "Happy art thou," or "You are privileged even beyond understanding." And therefore, if you have been privileged to see in Jesus Christ his absolute divinity, if you have seen him hanging on the accursed tree for your sins and said, Christ died for my sins. If you have seen the wonder of his bodily resurrection, if you have seen him enthroned at God's right hand, and you have called him your Lord and Savior, you are in that church that God is building, and upon you is conferred an honor that goes beyond our understanding. Beloved, could I put it to you like this? If you could see yourself now in 2 million years' time, and if you could see yourself as you're going to be in 2 million years' time, you would fall prostrate before the Lord and just worship him. We little realize the honor and the dignity God has conferred upon us. And having seen this, if you could come back to your little body called the body of humiliation and live again in this body, you would never live for the things of this world. You would live for the afterworld. We little realize the blessing that God has conferred upon us in being in the church. Now we're going to see this when we study the Ephesians tomorrow night. So we can see from the Word of God that it's a great honor that God has conferred upon us, the honor that comes to us through His grace in having this divine revelation. Secondly, I want you to note the security of being in the universal church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now note now the difference. The churches that we endeavor to build around Christ, the gates of hell, alas, have prevailed against them. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we find, especially in the chapters 2 and 3, that the gates of hell prevailed against nearly all the churches that they built. In fact, one was going to lose its lampstand and one lost its lampstand. And as we look back over history, we can see that the gates of hell have prevailed against what men build. But listen to this. The gates of hell shall never, never prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is building. One day, this moves me as I say this, he is going to present his church to himself without spot, without wrinkle, and without a blemish. And he's going to do that in the realm of the air. And he's going to show to evil eyes the many-sided glories of his church. And he will say to principalities and powers, the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And brethren and sisters, we'll be there. What a moment that will be for us all. And therefore, every single person that can say with the understanding, with the revelation of the Spirit of God, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, and who knows Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, is in the church that Jesus Christ is building, and that's the church of God. Now let's say this slowly and deliberately. You might be a Roman Catholic, but if you know that fact, you're in his church. You might be a Methodist, but if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're in his church. Might be a Baptist, might be an Anglican. Immediately you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you can call him by divine revelation, Christ the Son of the living God, you are in the church that Jesus Christ is building. Now that needs to be said clearly and plainly. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he will not come for denominations. Hallelujah. He'll leave those all behind. But he will come for the church that's in all those denominations, and he will take it to glory. And that will be a glorious moment. And therefore, it's absolutely essential, if we are going to build a local church, that we have the right view of the universal church, because every local church should be an exact replica of the universal church. So if we are going to understand this doctrine well, we must constantly look at the church that the Lord Jesus is building, that we call the universal church, so that we can build our local churches like it. Now, having said that, I want you now to see the difference between the church that's universal, that the Lord is building, and the church that is local. Let's look at one or two scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now you will notice what the church is called. The church of God. No other name but the church of God. The assembly, the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And therefore can you not see? He sees first of all the local church in Corinth, and then they are linked with all those that call upon the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. Now, if you go into the second epistle, you will see the same matter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the first chapter, verse 1, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And therefore, there is the church of God which is in Corinth with all the saints. So you can see now, he is referring to a local church and yet linking that local church with all the saints. Now if you turn to Thessalonians, you will see almost the same thing repeating the first chapter. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore now he is writing to the Thessalonians, and he calls them the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you not now see that there is a universal church, and there is a local church that should be an expression of that whole church? But there is a difference. In the first century, as we have already seen, the local church would incorporate all believers in that area. But in the 20th century, the local church would not incorporate all those believers in that area. Why? Because they are dispersed in all different denominations. Therefore, the local church in the New Testament can only be an expression of that one church. And therefore, when we establish a local church, we do not want to call that the local church, as though everyone else was excluded. It is just an expression of a local church, whilst at the same time we have a heart for all God's people. Now, having said that, what I want to do is to ask now three questions, especially to help those of us who are young. What church shall I joy. Secondly, what are the main features of a New Testament local church? And then lastly, what are the purposes for a New Testament local church? First of all, what local church shall I join? Now, I believe it's true, and now I may not have covered all the thoughts here, but I believe it's true to say that there are four reasons why people join a church. The first reason is this. A person will join a church because of parental influence. Granddad went to this particular church, and my father went, and I'm going. Or I've heard people say this in my own country. We have been members of this particular local church for 10 generations. My father went to that church, I went to that church, my children have gone to that church, and their grandchildren will go to that church. Now, is that right? Is that right? Now, first of all, let's see what is semi-right about that particular statement. It's good to honour your father and mother, because the scripture says your days will be long upon the earth. But we must remember this. We cannot rely upon our parents for faith. Our faith must not be in mum and dad, irrespective how good they are. It must be in Christ. Secondly, there comes a moment in a young person's life when he has to stop and say, look, mum and dad belong to that particular local church, but I mustn't follow the footsteps of my mother and father. I must see if this is scriptural. And it's absolutely vital that each person, when he reaches the age of reason, studies the scripture and discovers the kind of church he should join himself, and not just follow the faith of his parents. I believe this is essential, and allow me to say it. Each generation must learn the truth for itself, otherwise the truth will become mechanical. If you do not learn the truth of the local church yourself, and automatically follow the way of your parents, eventually that local church will die. Every generation must learn the truth for itself. Therefore, I'm going to put a cross just following the faith of your parents. Secondly, some people join a local church because they like the people. They're nice people. They're lovely people. They're so kind. Now that's wonderful. Every New Testament church should have in it those people who are nice and lovely. And quite frankly, if Christ doesn't make us nice and lovely and beautiful people, there's something wrong with the work of grace in our lives. But we do not join a local church because we like the people. You see, that makes our local church a democracy and not a New Testament church if we just go for the people's sake. Then there are other people who like a local church. Why? Because they like the practices. I know some people in my own country, they like the high church, and therefore they like the choir, and they like the incense, and they like the beautiful organs, and they love the glass-stained windows, and you see they're very artistic, and they love things to present it in an artistic manner. They love the chanting, they love the songs, they love the psalms, and that's why they belong to it. Now, I'm not grumbling at them. I'm just telling you what happened. Then there are some people in my country, they don't like the ritual of the high church, and so they belong to the free church. They like the free and happy thing. They like to come together to the meetings and have a good blether before it starts, and they love that. There's Mrs. Jones over there, then there's Mrs. Brown. Oh, I must go and see her. And they have a lovely, friendly atmosphere, and they like the freedom. They like that kind of practice, you see. Then would you believe it? There are some who like it to be a little like the high church, and they like it to be a little like the low church, and therefore they have a little bit in between. And part of the service is like a high church, and part of it's like low church. A little bit of paganism thrown in, and there's a little bit of Judaism thrown in, and oh, it's very nice. I like those practices. And so people join the church because of the practices. But then there are some who say, now look, when I became a Christian, what did I do? Now note this. I made Jesus Christ my Saviour because I was lost and I needed to be saved. Yes. I made him the Lord of my life and I gave him the right over my life. And when I made him Lord, I gave him the right to control my life. Yes. Good. Now, you're almost there. And therefore, if I've given him the right to control my life individually, I must give him the right to control my church life. Exactly. And therefore, I must join the church that's nearest to the Word of God. So I must associate with the church that's nearest to the principles of the New Testament. Right. That's right. Therefore, we shouldn't join a church because of our parents. Because we like the people, or we adorn the practices, but we should join a church because of principle. And you will say to me, ah, Brother Brandon, but where's your scripture for that? All right, I'm going to turn it to you immediately. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in the first part of the chapter, he is dealing with the great problem that the Corinthians were carnal. Now, why were they carnal? Look at verse 4. Because while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Paul was never the architect, he was just a master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Now please note this last clause, or this last sentence. But let every man take heed how he buildeth, and that refers to us all. In other words, what he is basically saying, look, don't build your personal life, don't build your church life, on a sectarian basis. Don't build it on men. Make sure that the foundation of your faith and the foundation of your life is built upon Christ. You say, where does he say that? Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And please note when we come to the end, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now what is he saying? As believers, we've all got to start a building program, every one of us, whether young or old. And the younger you can start, the better. And all of us, we are laying up treasure in heaven. And you've got to build your life in two ways. You can build your Christian life on such foundation that shake it, or you can build it firmly on Christ. And this is the kind of structure that you can use in your building. You can use gold, silver, or precious stones, or you could use wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what he is referring to about the great fire, and using it as an illustration, just 60 years before the apostle wrote this, there was a massive fire that went through Corinth. The only buildings that stood were those that were made of stone and granite and marble, gold and silver. All the others were burnt up. Now, says the apostle, you are building up a structure in your life, and that structure is twofold. First of all, you've got to build your life firmly upon Christ. And you must not let the flesh control your life. Secondly, your church life must not be built on men. You must not build your life round an Apollos. You must not build your life round a Paul. You must not build your life around a Cephas. You must make sure that you build your life on Christ and your church life on Christ. Therefore, one day all of us, we are going to be tried. We're all going to stand before the beam. And all the hidden things of dishonesty that we have covered, if we have covered them, are going to be exposed and burnt up. The fourth chapter deals with that. And if we have built our church life upon men, can I say it? If we have built our church life upon our parents, upon nice people, upon easy practices that we like, it's all going to be burnt up. What a tragedy. In other words, we won't receive a reward. But if we have built our private life and then our church life right on Christ, so that we haven't built around men or people, we've built on Him, we shall see coming out of our ministry upon earth gold, silver, and precious stones. So you can see it's our responsibility now to build something on Christ. All right, you say, I can see now it's absolutely essential that I'm associated with a church that's nearest to the New Testament. But this is my problem. What are the main features then, Mr. Brandon, of a local church? Now, there are four or five, and I want to share them with you. First of all, a New Testament local church must be marked by simplicity. Shall we turn now to Matthew 18? And we'll read from verses 1 to 3. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, verse 4 and 5 will do too. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now what is he talking about? In Matthew 16 we have obviously the church that's universal. In Matthew 18 we have obviously before us the church that's local, because the Lord is talking about two or three gathered together in His name, and He's speaking about telling it to the church should there be an unruly brother. And I have no doubt that this is the seed form here of the church that's universal and the church local. But before the Lord Jesus talks about the church that is local, he makes sure that this awful spirit of greatness disappears. The disciples were speaking together. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Where did that spirit come from? It came from Satan. In Isaiah 14, the great Lucifer sought to be as God. Again, Ezekiel 28, the covering cherub uncovered himself because he wanted to walk upon the stones of fire and dethrone God. And because he exalted himself, he was cast out of heaven and he became Satan. And now that same spirit that originally marked Lucifer and caused his fall is now seen in the hearts of the disciples, and they're saying, who is the greatest? My dear friends, if that comes into a local church, almost immediately it ceases to function as a local church. And so the first time in Scripture the Lord Jesus steps out of the center, and this is the only time in the Word of God you do not find a divine person in the center. Even when our Lord was doing his dying, it was the central cross. And wherever you find Jehovah in the Old Testament or the Lord Jesus in the New, they're always in the center. But on this one occasion, he steps out of the center, and who should take his place but a little child? And he says to those aspiring disciples, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. And therefore we not only see that simplicity should mark a local church, but also that the ground of reception is life and not light, because it's receiving a little baby child in the midst. Do grip that. Therefore, we want to see, first of all, that simplicity, and therefore, everything that marks the New Testament local church is marked by simplicity. Simplicity of gathering, the simplicity of those that are in the local church in their dress and habit, simplicity of the meeting place, simplicity of utterance, the simplicity of preaching, the simplicity of teaching. Beware of highfalutin philosophy. It is despised by God. We need to get back to the simplicity of Scripture. Please remember that. Secondly, I want you to note that the local church is not only marked by simplicity, it's also marked by centrality. Would you please look now at those wonderful verses that we often quote, 19 to 20. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now what does it mean to be gathered together in his name? I wish we had time to go off into the details of. That word gather means to be drawn and attracted. And it's the idea, if the Queen was here tonight, all of us would come, specially dressed, and she would be the gathering centre. And we would give her, if it wasn't a church meeting, an ordinary meeting, a special place. Where he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, it simply means that they are, number one, drawn intelligently around the person of Christ, and they make him absolutely central. so that when they come together, they are gathered around him, and he is absolutely central in every detail. They have been drawn from their respective homes. They have been drawn like a magnet, and they have been drawn around the person of Christ. And they are drawn around him in such a wonderful manner that they meet him in all their thoughts, in every single matter of demeanor. They make him sovereign Lord. He is central. Beloved, if that thought gripped us, it would revolutionize every church meeting, wouldn't it? Could you ever imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he stood among his disciples in resurrection power, the Apostle Peter saying, "Lord Jesus, just a moment, would you sit down? I want to give one or two orders." You say, "Brother Brandon, that is absolutely blasphemous." When the Lord is central, hallelujah, he is in absolute control. And that's where we want him. So the local church is marked by simplicity, it's marked by centrality, but it's marked by variety. You say, what do you mean by that? Now look again at the scripture. Look at verse 19. "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree," that means to symphonize on earth, "as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now in the local church there will be all kinds of people. Paul makes this quite clear. "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether you be bond or free, whether you be Jew or Gentile." And that simply means that God brings all kinds of people into his local church. Some will be rich. Some will be poor. Some will be educated. Some will be illiterate. Some will be refined. And some will be couth and shameful in their behavior. But what God has cleansed, call not thou common. Now it takes us a long while to learn that. In the local church, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no such thing in the local church as master and servant. No such thing as lord and lady. No such thing as doctor and patient, not in the local church. We have been all brought together in a glorious brotherhood. Variety, yes, but all cleansed, all sealed with the Holy Spirit. And beloved, we've got to remember that, even today. And that's a vital matter. But then, there's not only variety, but there is harmony. "If two of you shall agree," and the idea there means to symphonize. That is why in this chapter, if you look at verse 15, you will notice that the Lord says something about that which causes disharmony. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican." Now, what does this mean? Immediately in the local church there is disharmony, the Spirit of God is grieved, and the Lord's heart is set. Immediately we grieve the Spirit of God and we sadden the heart of the Lord, the local church will not function correctly. So immediately there is disharmony, there must be grounds for unity. I'm putting that thing wrong. Now how is it to be done? "If thy brother trespass against thee." Now notice what it says. If someone trespass against you or me, what am I to do? Wait until he knocks on my door and says, look here, Brother Peter, I'm awfully sorry I did that. Would you forgive me?
Yes.
But don't do it again. Does he say that? Oh, no. He says, if your brother trespasses against you, he might trespass against you in that he hasn't given you a sum of money that he ought to give back. Or he may have told lies about you. But you know that someone has trespassed against you. Now what do you do? First of all, in order to keep unity in the church, you will go and see him and say, look, Brother John, I believe that you've told three people that I said this about you. Is that correct? Well, yes. Now look, Brother John, I want to say this. What you've said isn't correct, you know that. And look, my dear brother, I'm not saying this to grind you in the dust. We must have unity in the church. And could we put this right tonight? Now, supposing according to the exegesis, he says, no, I'm not putting it right, and slams the door. What do you do? Tell the whole church? No. Don't gossip in the church. That causes deadly trouble. If you have someone in your church that's got a gossiping tongue, now I want to say this rather crudely, pray that two things will happen. That the Lord will break him or her, or the Lord will remove him or her. More trouble has been caused in the local church because of the tongue than anything. Don't practice gossip. Now you will notice that the person goes and tells him his fault privately. Privately. Around your meal table, do not allow gossip to become the conversation of the day. Nip it in the bud and say, if you don't mind, I'd rather not hear that. That's absolutely vital. But if anyone says certain things about you that are not true, go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he won't hear you, then take two or three brethren with you that know all the details of this particular fault. And let them lovingly stand on the doorstep with one point in view, not to crush him or to break him, but to gain him, to win him. There's one point in your heart. You want that dear brother, or if it's a sister, you want that sister back in the local church. And then you put the whole matter to him. And if he says, well, I don't care what you say, I'm not putting that matter right. That's all. I order you off my step. Then you must go to the church, and probably to the elders of the church, and you must tell them the whole thing. And then when it's told to the church in sadness, the particular brother must be put out of the church, and he must be like a publican, until he learns not to blaspheme. Now why? Because that disunity has grieved the Holy Spirit. And it must be dealt with. And therefore, can you see now that what makes a local church is harmony? And then lastly, sovereignty. We must remember this, that the church does not belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. We shall hear that tomorrow night. And therefore, all that relates to that local church relates to Christ, and Christ is the center of that church, and we are there for his glory, we are there for his extension of his kingdom, we are there in order to please him, and therefore the whole church should be submitted to his sovereignty. Now isn't it awful? It's 9:10. I'm not through it. I can't go on any longer. So come tomorrow night, and we'll hear the rest. Let us pray. Lord, we come to Thee. And we pray now earnestly that Thou wilt really restore to us New Testament principles of gathering. And above all, restore to us the mighty presence and power of God. That it may be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. O God, give us reviving in our time. We long for this. Begin to draw all Thy people, not only assembly people, but draw all Thy beloved people to hear the word of God in these last days, that there might be gathered together those who want to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus in New Testament simplicity. Deliver us from all mechanical tradition. Take from us all hardness. Deliver us from all theological sophistication. And make us a simple group of people that want to extend His kingdom before the Lord comes. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Where I do not finish, I shall run over the reasons for the local church. But I do want to get right down to the heart tomorrow night of what a local church should be in the 20th century society. Thank you for coming, and do tell your friends that might be interested in this to come, so that we might see the blessing of the Lord. Good night, and the Lord.